you. We trust and pray that God would use these funds as well for Poland and for the church outreach there as well. It's a blessing to be involved with that ministry with the Hales and Pastor Daniel. Okay, let's turn to God's Word. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. Coming to the last verses of this precious epistle, we're in chapter 5, and I want us to pick up in verse 5 of chapter 5. And a great text, an encouraging text for us, and one that reflects our understanding of our God and His care for us. Let me read for you. I'll start in verse 1, and the whole section really is 1 to 11, and we're right in the middle of it. We're just going to pick them apart as by pieces here in these weeks ahead. Verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So here are the closing exhortations of this epistle about suffering, about the hardships or the fiery trials, as Peter describes them. And you know this by the very words he says here at the end in verse 9, as he says that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So this is the context of why he's saying what he's saying in this passage here. Now he's narrowing in this text, coming at the end, kind of final words of exhortation from the apostle, and he's narrowing in on the congregation and the Christians and their relationship amongst each other. He's talked about other things external as they relate to them and they're responding to those externals, and now he's exhorting them in their relationship to each other, as you'll note by the words, the one another words that he has here, as well as the leaders of the congregation, the elders. And so he's speaking about that here. So he's addressing these Christians, and they're in the midst of this suffering. Peter himself is suffering. Let's not forget that. He is experiencing difficulties. He has experienced the fiery trials that he describes here that his other believers, these believers, have experienced. And he knows that the rest of the church is throughout the known world at that time. And so he's bringing them all together, and he's bringing us in and saying we're all unified in the sharing in the sufferings of Christ because we're Christians. Society in that hour was not welcoming to the Christians. They were not bringing them in and giving them tax write-offs for their charitable contributions and their Christian charities and activities and whatnot. They didn't care about those things. Actually, they didn't like the Christians too well in that time. And Peter was in his own last hours as well. As he's writing this epistle, we can date this, and most would date this, somewhere in the mid to late 60s. And history tells us he didn't live out of that decade. He didn't make it into 70. And so he would die at the hands of the Roman Empire, executed as a martyr. And it says he was executed by being crucified like Christ, only he would not be like Christ. He chose to be turned upside down, crucified upside down. So these are Peter's last hours, and these epistles really represent his last years and his last words of ministry to a church that is suffering like him. He would die because of the gospel. And so he knows that. He's aware of that. He's anticipating that, just as Paul anticipated that in 2 Timothy. And he's writing to this church to stay the course, to be faithful. And he's giving them specific counsel in the midst of that so that they would be faithful Christians. They would be faithful witnesses. They would do it well. And they would be careful in how they lived, that there wouldn't be no reproach on the name of Christ because of their actions, but instead that Christ would be glorified in their actions. So he has that in mind as he's writing. The Christians were persecuted. They were exiled because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Some of these Christians don't live where they're living in this time. That's not where they came from because of persecution. They're like refugees in a persecution manner. And so this is a battlefront that they're in. And the battlefront is political with the Roman Empire. And back in chapter 2, we see how he is encouraging them to be subject to those human authorities rather than protest and rebel against those human authorities. But there is a political battlefront going on. There's a social battlefront going on as there's relationships with people in this pagan society that they have to figure out how to navigate as a good, faithful Christian and religious as well. Let's not forget that. And I've spoken about that. If you think about life as a pagan in a pagan world in those days, you would note that the pagans understood their life and they weighed out and they determined the good or the bad, the natural disasters and the blessings. They weighed that out based upon how well their gods were happy, whether they're happy or mad. And if a god was mad, he would bring famine or he'd bring earthquake or he'd bring punishment. And then it would be the question, why is he mad? Well, he's mad because someone's not worshiping him or they're not giving proper offerings or they're not giving him enough attention or whatever it is. That's a pagan world. And typically the pagans, when things didn't go well in society, would try to find the scapegoat. And the scapegoat were those Christians who didn't worship our gods. Our sheep and our goats and our cattle were not giving birth this spring, and it's because the gods of fertility are mad at us because of the Christians. Okay, so that's the context of religion that they're in. They're being blamed because they're Christian. But there's one more thing that Peter wants us to see as he's talking about this. There's one thing you really can't avoid, that you really can't escape, and that is the spiritual realm that's behind this. And he mentions that here in verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So it's also a spiritual warfare that's happening. Things beyond what they could see and feel and taste, they only get the effect of it. That Satan is against them. Satan is trying to destroy them, trying to consume them, trying to trip them up. And they need to understand that. This is life. This is what it's going to be like for the Christian. This is the world, the battlefield that they're in. So he addresses them with these final words, and he focuses in on the relationships within the household of God. And that's really the focus, and that's an interesting approach. Now, Peter can probably try to figure out a political agenda, or he can try to figure out an apologetic agenda towards those pagans to fix that problem. I mean, there were Christians who did that in those early centuries. There's the book, an apology with Philo, who is a Jew, and so you have a Christian writing to a Jew giving a defense of the faith, even in the Reformation. John Calvin writing his Institutes was an attempt at an apology of the Christian faith. He went through writing to, I believe it was the Roman Emperor or the King of France, someone, and stating to them, this is what we believe, here's the Christian faith, as a way of explaining and defending the truth from the Word of God. And so you could do that, but Peter's approach here is not to try to address the outside flesh. He he looks right inside the church and says, you know what, the best way we're going to handle this, here's the first and primary thing, your relationship in the household of God, and how you will respond to one another, how you support each other, how you will encourage each other, how you will have relationship in the body of Christ. That is important to him. So he spoke to the elders in verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God, you elders. You have a relationship responsibility over the other believers. And then he speaks to the other levels, the laity, if we call that. That would be the next line in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, as well as all of you. So he's speaking to the believers in the body of Christ as they relate to one another at this point. And that's his agenda. That's his approach. This is how we're going to do well. This is how we're going to survive. This is how we're going to respond in the way we need to, in an honoring way to Christ, in the midst of spiritual war and persecution. Focus here on how we relate to one another and how we honor Christ in this way. So this is about relational management in the body of Christ when at war. And when you're in this great trial, let's just think of an army. If you're in this war, if the commanders and the sergeants and the privates are all bickering and fighting and not submitting and insubordinate, that army is weak and vulnerable and will fall prey to the enemy. So he knows that. He says, you have a formidable enemy, and Satan's behind this. You need to be strong. And this is how you're going to be strong. This is how you're going to be strong. He wants to be sure nobody gets rogue on this, just goes rogue and does his own thing, or nobody abandons the script, but that we all stay faithful to the things that prove most effective, most useful in our witness and survival of the church. And chief on that list is this principle of humility, and that's what he begins to speak about, and he mentions it twice here in these verses we're going to look at, verse 5, 6, and 7, where he says, with humility toward one another, this is how you are to clothe yourself. And he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. And so he's going to look at this humility principle. What does that mean? Humility is a willingness to assume a lowly position to serve others. To serve others. Okay? It's not merely lowly thinking about yourself. That's kind of a morbid perspective. But it means to think of yourself not yourself, but to think of others. To think of others and how you can serve others. How you can serve and encourage others with a Christ-like heart. And pride is everything opposite to that. Because I'm thinking of myself. I'm doing what I want to do. I'm promoting my agenda. My opinion is most important. There's pride, and that is not the Christian virtue. That is a Christian vice. And in the relationships in the church, when we're at war, Satan would love to find the church struggling here in this issue of humility. He'd find easy prey when pride and independence is the rule amongst us. He would scheme easily to bring us down and to bring harm to the church. And suffering is part of the theater battle, and we should not be surprised as if we're entitled to something different from the Lord. Suffering is what we're marked to as Christians in this world, because this world doesn't run by God's rule. It doesn't run by God's law. It doesn't run by God's righteousness. It rebels against God, and it hates Christ. And if you're on Christ's side, it's going to hate you. So expect suffering. And when things don't go your way, we shouldn't be surprised nor react with personal offense or finger pointing or insubordination or infighting. Instead of going rogue and taking matters into our own hands and fixing everything the way we want it to turn out and fighting the flesh with the flesh, Peter's telling us, no, here is the script. Follow the script. He brings our attention to the fact that God is with us and to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And it's a great encouragement. So let me give you four points to jot down from these texts from verse 5, 6, and 7. First is the counsel to the young members. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Of all people in the congregation, there's this particular age group who can be the most aggressive, the most headstrong members of any group. It's the young men is probably the word here. It could include the young women, but it's probably speaking more of young men. You younger men, clothe yourselves, he's saying, or subject yourself to the elders. That's your humility. That's how you're going to be humble. Subject yourselves to the elders. They can be impetuous, but also the least wise by comparison to the elders, and their actions could get them more into trouble. These are definitely not the ones who should be leading the flock. So, you who are younger, and by the way, there's a natural group of younger age folks formed in the church early on. So we probably have an indication here, or at least some type of indication, that there's youth group or young adult groups, or there's something of this element within the church that are the younger men and the younger women. And that is highlighted throughout scriptures in some ways. One text is Acts chapter 5, amongst others. In Acts chapter 5, just want to highlight this, it's an interesting feature that doesn't really get much attention or notice, but there are young groups, there are young folks, part of the church, that kind of make up their own little young group or youth group. In Acts 5, verse 6, this scene with Ananias and Sapphira, and first Ananias dies, and it says, verse 6, the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. The young men. Okay, who are they? Well, they're the young men, but they're part of the church and they recognize this kind of this unit of individuals. Later on, she fell down. This is Sapphira in verse 10. She fell down at his feet and breathed his last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So here's this group of young men. I mean, they're not necessarily independent from the church, but they are singled out. 1 Timothy 5, there's the young men that are addressed in there, that how they are to treat their daughters in Christ, how they treat the older women and the older men in the church. In Titus chapter 2, here's another text that's interesting. Titus chapter 2, we're familiar with the Titus 2 woman, but that's the older women, but the older women are teaching the younger women. And then you have this, verse 4, 5, and 6, so train the young women. So they're singled out, there's young women, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works. So here's these younger women, younger men. Very interesting. And I'm willing to say, here's the youth group. Here's the youth group. What's the counsel? Don't go rogue on us. Subject yourself, he says. Submit yourself to the elders. I believe he's speaking about the spiritual role, the elder body, and the elder leaders. Let them guide you. Let them be the ones who are in authority and give wisdom to your actions. So submission, it's an act of faith for them to do this. Trusting God to direct our lives and work out his purposes in his time. Submit to this. And submission, or be subject to, that's been a topic throughout this book. Subject to the government, subject to masters, subject to husbands, subject to parents and whatnot. You have all these types of structures of leadership and authority and structure in the church. And here we have this, the elders are leading and the young men are to subject themselves to the elders. So this is part of the counsel that Peter has for them. And there's a good reason to subject themselves. In Hebrews 13, in verse 17, Hebrews 13, 17, the writer says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, subjecting yourself to the elder for good reason, the young men, because they keep watch over your soul, the care for your soul. And they have to answer to the Lord how they care for your soul. So do that. That's the counsel he gives. We don't want, in other words, any trouble from the young guys in the church. We want them to be honoring Christ in the church, and that the church would be strong because of the strength of this, this behavior of humility. And the second is the counsel, second point. Counsel to the remaining members. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, in verse 5, with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Who? All of you. As submission's a feature of humility, so Peter broadens the focus now to clothe yourselves. And that's a really cool picture, to put on the garment. Put on the garment of Christian humility. The young men are doing that by subjecting themselves to the elders. And here the rest of the congregation does this towards each other. And garments are an important thing, important picture of portraying, actually, redemption. The cloak of righteousness, if you're familiar with that. Or putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, like clothing. Or it was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's speaking of the picture there in Revelation 19 of the believers at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So there's something of a picture there of garments that display the righteousness of God or the redemption of Christ. And in the Old Testament, we're informed that all our righteousness is filthy rags, and standing before God and the basis of our own righteousness is like standing before Him naked and ashamed, as the prophets speak in those terms using garment terminology. And so what this is really reminds us all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, who were naked and they saw their shame and they hid and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God then clothes them with animal skin. It's really a portrayal of the redemption that was to come. There's something of the shame there. So this idea of clothe yourself is rich. It fills a lot of theology in different ways. But here we have clothe yourselves with humility. How do you clothe yourself with humility? If we could take a picture of this, or an analogy or an illustration of this, it would be the slave who puts on an apron, his slave's apron, to serve. In preparing to work, he puts on certain garments for his task as clothing fit for what he's going to do. So clothe yourselves with humility is like clothing yourself like a slave to serve others, one another. And that's the picture we want to see. It's characteristic at it. It's a virtue. It's a working virtue. Serve one another with humility. And by clothing yourselves in humility, you're placing yourself under and at the service of one another, all of us. And what a picture that is. Everybody trying to serve everybody else. That's what the church should be. Everybody trying to serve everybody else. There's not a whole bunch of people or a small group of people who's kind of the rulers and others just kind of fall under them and they just kind of do their thing. Actually, everybody, from the elders to the young men to the young women to the older women and whatnot, are all in the category of all of you. Okay? And by the way, in the first century pagan culture, this is not a virtue. This humility. And clothing yourselves with humility. That's what slaves do in that culture. The rest of us, we clothe ourselves in pride. We clothe ourselves in self-improvement and self-importance. We focus on those things. And even today in our world is this identity politics, this social pride, demanding to be called by some odd pronoun. And if you don't, you're the one who's shameful. You're the hater. And so there's this massive social pride that is overwhelming our culture. And once again, we find ourselves, because even in the pagan world, this is not a virtue. In the church, it is. And so we are the opposite of what the world is promoting. Humility is how the church is to be known. What a quality. A truly Christian and unique quality. And it's the pattern and example that was given to us by Jesus. Remember Jesus and the night when he gathered his disciples in the upper room, the very first thing he did, besides telling Judas to go and do what you need to do, is he then walked over, took off his outer garment, and put on what really was the clothes or the activities of a slave, and took up the towel and a basin and washed everybody's feet. That's what slaves do. And everybody's going, what are you doing? You can't be doing this. This is not right. I'm uncomfortable about this. And he says, what I've done to you, I've done as an example. And you're to do this with each other. That was an example of humility. This is how he wanted his church to clothe themselves. And Peter, remember the author of this book? Think about him. What type of man was he when the Lord went to him and called him, and I'm going to make you fisher of men? You think he was a humble man? I think he was a proud man. I think he was a vocal man. He was one who pushed himself upon the Lord and had his agenda and had his ideas and corrected the Lord even at times. There was a lot of pride in this man, and he needed that corrected, and the Lord did. And so Peter here at the end of his life is trying to say to them, I learned the lesson here. This is important. This is a virtue. Clothe yourselves in humility. I had to learn that myself the hard way. I took the knocks for that. And I mean the hard way. He was sifted like wheat by Satan. Remember how he was saying, Lord, I would never deny you. I will not leave your side. I will die with you. And that very night, he's denying him three times, and he's denying even knows him, and he's ashamed, and he's sifted like wheat, and he was humbled. But the Lord picked him up and lifted him up, and he went to encourage the rest of the church. So he is, from a proud nature, he learned what this means in his life. Sifted by Satan. Sifted by Satan. So he knows what is happening with these people as Satan is prowling about. They're going through the same things that Peter has gone through and still is going through. So he learned. He learned to submit to the wisdom and authority of Jesus, to God's plan for his life, God's counsels, and he wants to counsel the younger men in the same truth. And the rest of the church, follow that same pathway as he learned. Okay, so this is counsel for all. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Put on the apron of a slave and serve. Now the third principle here is the scriptural guidance. He quotes an Old Testament passage, Proverbs 3:34. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Very simple thing to learn here. Very simple truth. You don't want to be on this side, you want to be on that side. You want to be the side of receiving grace from God rather than resistance from God and opposition from God. That's a fool's side. And how do I make the difference? How do I keep myself on the right side from the wrong side? It's simple. Be humble. Don't be proud. Repent from pride and humble yourself, and you will be blessed by God. There's a stark contrast between these two. The proud meet a fierce resistance from God. He opposes the proud. Doesn't say he ignores the proud, or he just kind of blows off the proud and doesn't care about the proud, or maybe gives them a little bit of attention. But there's something of this war with God and the proud, and he is in opposition against them. So as we're talking here in this passage about Satan being at war, and Satan is the lion, and he's seeking whom he might devour, and they're in spiritual warfare, let me tell you, God is in the war too, and he is in opposition against the proud. And you don't want to be those people. It's the scriptural guidance for us. So they ask the question of yourselves, which side of this do you want to be on? Are you a humble person, or are you a proud person? What has God done in your life when you were exhibiting pride? What has happened? Has it gone well for you? And what has God done when you took the humble side and you lowered yourself and you served others and you sacrificed for others? Were you worse off? Did that go bad for you, or did it go good for you? And the promise, the truism here is God's grace. God's grace is with the humble. Let me take you to a couple of Old Testament passages. Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. The prophet Isaiah says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Here's the one who's the highest, God. His name is holy. "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. There is the one who clothes himself in humility. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. So here we have a testimony of the Lord. He is the one who revives the lowly. He is with those who are contrite and lowly and humble. It's a great text to remind it of. Chapter 66 of Isaiah in verse 2 is another great text of reminder of this principle. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the one of whom I will look with favor, with grace, with hearing their prayer, with protecting, with providing, with encouraging and building up. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit. That's a lesson for us. This is a scriptural lesson. And he gives grace. He gives grace to us when we respond like that. That's the point. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who see themselves lowly, gladly acknowledging their dependence on God, resting in his sufficiency. In the time of hardship, what you need is grace. In the time of suffering, what you need is the balm of God's grace. But if you're proud, you're denying yourself that blessed resource. So this is something immediately we want to check in our heart, that pride, and repent from. Because we want from God his grace, and he will give it. So as you're in this battle against the enemy, the adversary, the devil, suffering from multiple trials, the counsel is to humble yourself. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another in the body of Christ, and you will receive grace in those trials. God has promised that. He gives grace to the humble. Now verse 6 and verse 7, it kind of flows out of that counsel. Let me give you our fourth point, resigning in God. Therefore, what does this mean, humbling myself? Obviously, I want to humble myself and serve one another, but humbling myself is an act of faith in God, and I'm resigning myself in God and his sovereign purposes. So he says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The word casting there is a participle, and therefore it's under the principle of the statement, which is an imperative, to humble yourself. So humble yourself, and one way you humble yourself is by casting your anxieties on the Lord. Rather than clinging to them and bearing the burden yourself, cast on the Lord. So in light of that scripture passage, we resign ourselves in humility to God, under the mighty hand of God. That's a great picture, the mighty hand of God. Great picture, the sovereign power of God. That's the arm of the Lord that the Bible talks about, that the enemy cannot resist, that the enemy cannot fight back. No one can withstand the arm of God, and he will accomplish his purposes. It's his irresistible actions in the affairs of man. I want to give you a couple of texts to kind of emphasize and reinforce that. One is in Numbers chapter 11 in the Old Testament. Numbers 11 in verse 23. And there is a challenge that is given here regarding food and the provision of meat. And Moses is asking, how will we get enough meat to feed all these people if you're going to provide meat? And that's kind of similar to what Philip and disciples were asking the Lord. How are we going to feed these people? I mean, there's 5,000 of them. How are you going to do this? In verse 23, the Lord responds and said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And he provided. Is the Lord's hand shortened? That tells us something of Does he not have enough, shorthand, strength, reach to be able to accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish? Of course not. The Lord's mighty hand cannot be resisted. He will accomplish all that he determines to accomplish. Another text is Mary, the mother of Jesus, saying these words, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke, and as he spoke to the fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." She uses that same biblical idea of the arm of the Lord and how it accomplishes his purpose irresisted by those who are proud. Okay, so Peter's speaking these terms here, and he's using that idea. Humble yourselves under that mighty hand of God, that powerful hand. And what that means is two things: trusting in God's control and submitting to God's care. Trusting that God is in control, because this is a mighty arm, a mighty hand. He's got the control of everything. This is the king's hand that directs and guides his sovereign ways. So trusting in God's control. God is in control of the outcome. And so these Christians here that he's writing to should accept the fiery trial that they were experiencing as coming to them under the mighty hand of God. And he just says, humble yourselves under that. Serve. Humble. Lower yourself under that, what God is doing. He can restrain and subdue the enemies. He can defend or chasten his children. He can deliver and exalt these children of his. His is the mighty hand, not the enemy, not the lion that's prowling, not Caesar. God is the one who brings up and tears down. So trust God. He's in control. And then he says here that at the proper time, he may exalt you. There's going to come a time to be exalted, and he will do it. He will lift you up, just as Mary was saying there in her statements, where he's brought down many proud, and he lifts up those who are humble in estate. And so there's a time, an appointed time by God chosen, to which that time comes, he then lifts them up. And we know plenty of Bible examples of this, do we not? Let me just give you a few. Joseph. Where was he when he got sold to the band of slave traders heading to Egypt? He's a slave. He wasn't a slave until they sold him. He was captured by his brothers, sold into slavery. He went off to Egypt. He ends up in jail due to his commitment to purity and righteousness. And it wouldn't be 17 years until God lifts him up. It took time, 17 years or so. And he went from that position, and overnight it seemed like here he is, the highest in the land in Egypt below Pharaoh. So there's an example. The Lord lifts up those of his. Moses. You can think of Moses, where he fled Egypt having killed an Egyptian taskmaster, and he was wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years before the Lord then called him back to do his task. It wasn't 4 years, it wasn't 4 months or 40 days, it was 40 years. There's patience in that. But in due time, at the appointed time, God then exalts. God then lifts up these servants of his. And I can think of Paul. Apostle Paul, he had 3 rounds of prayers. Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. One after another, after another. And the Lord would not do that. And the Lord taught him to endure through the trial that he has given him for the purpose to keep him humble, by the way. So here's the intention of God. Trust him in this. He's in control. That's a mighty hand. Sometimes it takes 17 years for Joseph's case, but we trust that. And God will work out the deliverance as he sees fit. Second part of resigning to God is submitting to God's care. This is this precious verse in verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, we're used to fishing here in Alaska. We cast lines. In Peter's day, they didn't cast fishing line, they cast nets. And they cast nets out to capture fish. But it also is this idea of casting could also mean throwing a blanket over the back of a horse or something. But there's something of the casting over and tossing things on or throwing something onto. And this word is used of us, that we have anxieties, we have discontentment, discouragement, despair, pain, sufferings. Because of the trials, what do we do with them? Are we just supposed to grin and bear it and wait for things to change? And actually, the Lord is encouraging us here in this word to not just take it, but take it and cast it upon the Lord. What that means is you're submitting this, whatever it is, this anxiety that you're going through, you're submitting it to God's care, to God's purposes. So trusting God's in control and submitting what is happening here to him. And there's a privilege of letting him take care of our burdens. And it's wonderful about this is that God is willing to take those anxieties off our shoulders. It's not a misplaced confidence in God, but it's faith. Expression of faith here. Cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. What a wonderful truth that is. What a lovely truth that is. Our Heavenly Father cares for each and every one of us, his children. He's a God who cares when sometimes we feel like nobody cares. We can cast those anxieties on him because of his love for us. He cares because he loves you. And Christians should trust his love because he knows what we need better than we do ourselves and other people. And so cast your cares upon the Lord. If there's any reason about whether God cares for you and what you're going through, we look to the Word and it promises up these words. We can look to Jesus as well and we hear these words of him in Luke chapter 12. In verse 4, where it says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And he says, verse 22, Luke 12, and he said to the disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor weep, they have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And the point there is, how much more does God care about you than he does sparrows? Okay? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? What a waste of time it is to be anxious. If then you're not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And those are the words of Christ. And there's much richness in there about a doctrine of God that is care for us. His oversight over our life, that we could trust His control and submit these anxieties to His cares. And in this world, the question is, who cares? Seems to be the attitude and disposition of our day. Self-absorbed, my own thing, my own interest, what benefits me. I don't care about anybody else. Seems the only time people would care is if they can get something from you, if it benefits them personally. But there's something about this principle here. God cares because this is who He is. And the Christians, we live in submission, in humility, in serving one another. But what a powerful truth that God cares. So if you're in a difficult place in your life, you feel that nobody cares and feel alone, the pressure seems to squarely be only on your shoulders, where do you go? What do? This text is for you. It's a must read. It's a memorization text, reminding you that God we serve is a God who cares. Willfully receiving your anxieties, cast them on Him. And I'm reminded of this great psalm, and we'll close with this, in Psalm 34. I keep going back to this text. It's such a rich text. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. There is the care of God. If you humble yourself under His powerful hand, He will exalt you. He'll give you grace rather than resist you. We have a virtuous garment to put on. So clothe yourselves in that humility. That is where grace is found. God is favorable in such. So let's remind ourselves how central, how important is this principle of humility to the Christian life. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank You for Your word and the lessons as we're learning these things tonight. Thankful for the words of Peter, Your faithful servant, one who's just like us in many ways. He learned the lessons the hard way. He took the hard knocks to become a humble man and to teach others about humility. We're thankful for those words of experience, those words of wisdom, and the comfort and encouragement it gives to Christians through the ages and the generations have received this counsel, been blessed by it, to know that to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to Your sovereign care, Your loving care, with confidence that You do care for us. And we are thankful for that. As we cast whatever our needs are, our anxieties, our fears, our disappointments, our failed expectations, we lay them in Your hands and entrust it in Your care, knowing that You will exalt, You will deliver, You will bring to fruition Your purposes in all these things. So we want to entrust that to You. We thank You again for tonight and pray that You bless these words to our heart in the days in which we need to be encouraged by these words again. May we turn back to Your word and Your comfort in these promises. And may we not forget them, and may they be a source of strength and a source of comfort. And I do thank You, Lord, for our night as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Born in this new life, you now have eternal life. This is the first of more than a dozen references to eternal life in the Gospel of John. John has a lot to say about these topics. In this particular topic, life. There's two parts to this eternal life. Certain quality to it. It comes from above. It's God's life. It's divine life. Chapter 10, verse 10, gives us some words of Christ where He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So the follower of Christ has life from Him, and it's an abundant life. So there's a certain quality to that. The life of the ages to come. something we'll experience in heaven has already come to us, in other words. Life that is in Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's a quality life. Unlike any other that originates in this world, and like Jesus said, with that wine miracle, he drank the wine, and man, this I've never drank anything like this. This is the best wine, and there's something to this eternal life. This is not just turning over a new leaf. This is not, I got a new career. Or now I got a little more purpose in my life. Now I've kind of got a new agenda. And I've kind of turned my back on certain bad habits here, and now I'm kind of getting my life figured out. And that's not what we're talking about. Eternal life, this is supernatural. This is life within that God puts in the man, in the soul of man, of a supernatural quality. But there's also the duration. Eternal. And that's a very significant statement. Never ending. Permanent. These are permanent results. Whoever believes in him will live. Now that's the picture that Moses had as these people were bitten and poisoned and about to die. If you look to the serpent, you will live. It was kind of like a temporary living. You're not going to die, in other words. Jesus just kind of implodes on that one and just takes it bigger here and says, if you look to the Son of Man, it's not that you'll live, but you'll live eternally. You'll never die. That's the promise. You're not receiving a five-year life term life insurance here. Where, yeah, it's good for 5 years. When 5 years gets canceled out, then I'm left with nothing, and I spent a little bit of money here and piled it up and gave it to an insurance company. That's a good idea, by the way, because they're cheap. But this is legitimate eternal life. It never, ever, ever ends. And the Greek word there means life after life after life and just going forever, nonstop. You'll never fall from God's grip. You'll never be thrown out of God's family. We will never find ourselves in death again. We're in life that is eternal. The new birth is not something that needs to be repeated because we sin a mortal sin and fall from our salvation and need another birth, and then you know what that creates? I got to get born again, again, and again, and again. And that's not the point. This is eternal. This doesn't stop. A.A. Hodge, a theologian of another generation, says, regeneration is a single act, complete in itself, never repeated. Never repeated. We're regenerated once, and it endures throughout all the ages to come. And this is another way of saying it is no one who's ever born again needs to be born again again. You have eternal life, and it is eternal. That's the nature of it. That's the duration of it. It's not rescinded. It's not reversed. It's not revoked. If it is, then Jesus wouldn't say you will have eternal life. He will say you'll have life, and it might result in eternal life if you're good enough. But it is eternal life. It's not voided. It's not nullified. It's not invalidated. It's not abolished. And just to hammer this home for you, look at these verses, chapter 6. I'm just kind of quoting Jesus again, chapter 6, verse 40. Just saying, this life that is given for those who believe in the Son is permanent. Permanent results, chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, notice the terminology, I mean, it's the same thought here as he said here in chapter 3. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so there's a last day way out here. And here they are here, and he says, you have eternal life, and I'm going to raise you up. There's a promise I'm going to raise you up. Well, what could happen between here and there? Well, all sorts of bad stuff can happen between here and there. And the promise is Jesus saying, if this is true here, I'm going to raise him up there. Raise him up for what? Glory. That's what he says. That's what he means. Verse 54, same chapter. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, we'll have to explain that when we get there, has eternal life. He already has it. And I will raise him up on the last day. So a lifetime of whatever cannot rescind the promise. It's permanent. Chapter 14. 14, verse 16. These are the words that Jesus gives to his disciples in the upper room. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 15. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you. How long? Forever. It's kind of a curious thing that you have the Holy Spirit forever, and yet some people believe you'll lose your salvation, you'll be in hell with the Holy Spirit with you forever. That's kind of an odd situation, because it's not true you will lose your salvation. If he saves you, you have eternal life. He saves you for a purpose, and his good purpose cannot be canceled, cannot be destroyed. He's permanently inside us to secure us. And the New Testament talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit to seal us for the day of redemption. That's the point. It cannot be broken. It's fixed. Back up to chapter 4 when he's speaking to the woman at the well in verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. He says to him, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. I mean, how can he make such promises? Never be thirsty again? The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's pretty significant statements. Pretty powerful. Back to chapter 6, verse 35. I'm kind of bouncing around here. Probably should have ordered them, but here you go. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Never. No longer is there hunger. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then, of course, chapter 11, verse 25, with the scene with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And he makes these astounding statements in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I guess that's a question for us. Do you believe that? So Jesus really opens up a can of worms here for us and says, okay, listen, like Moses put the serpent up on a stake, and everyone who looked was cured of the poison, of the consequences of their sin. And the poison was the judgment of God for their sin, for their rebellion, for their impatience, for their challenging and questioning God, and the unbelief, the doubts, and impatience. You look there, you're cured. So like that, so the Son of Man one day is going to be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him, based upon what he does on the cross for them, receiving the judgment of God, receiving the wrath of God, paying the debt of the consequences of our sin, he believes in him, he will then live forever with eternal life. He will have that new birth, regeneration life forever. Forever. That's what we call eternal security. That's pretty secure based on what Jesus has promised here. The Holy Spirit with us? Forever. The promises of Jesus and the Word of God, pretty significant. And the sovereign decree, will of the Father to elect and to send the Son from the foundation of the world, those of his own possession, the sheep that will hear his voice, that's pretty significant. There is security. The purpose of Jesus' death was to give this type of eternal life to believers. He was not to die on the cross to possibly save. And kind of save someone for part-time, only for them to lose it again. This is a significant work of God. Eternal life is the result. And this truth is illustrated through that analogy. Some of the most well-known verses of the Bible here, and there are others throughout. What a gracious God. What a loving God. What a forgiving God. A Savior in Jesus, coming into the world, lifted up on the cross on our behalf, drawing all people to himself for salvation, sent into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world, and in which he did. He saved us. In closing, let's ask the questions. What are you saved from? What does the Old Testament story have to say about that? You're cursed. You've been bitten. You have sin, and there's consequences. And God has provided the cure. There is that judgment. All are destined to perish in that judgment unless they believe, and then they will no longer be condemned, and they will not perish. That's the promise. And why did a person like Nicodemus need to be born again? A good religious man, nobody would assume he would be outside the kingdom, because he was bitten by the curse too. The poison of sin. He was facing an imminent death too. And he was about to perish. And he was an old man. And the days are ticking off. He did not believe in the Son yet and receive life. He needed a substitute to take the curse off of him. He who did not spare his own Son gave him up for us all, even people like Nicodemus and the prodigals in this world. So the charge, look to the Son, to the cross, and believe, and you'll have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words, words of hope, words of truth, words that are promise made by you, and salvation that is given to us. Thankful for Christ coming into this world to be a curse for us, to be sin on our behalf, to bear the load of the weight of the judgment of God on our behalf, lest we perish, lest we die, lest we be cast into the outer darkness. And Lord, you've called us and charged us to believe in him. You've not charged us to reform our lives and fix everything and get better, but to believe in him. Go to the cure, is what you say. So our hearts, Lord, are yielded to your plan of salvation. And we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.